Revelation 2, 16 and 17 are the verses we have left where Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Christians are often described as pilgrims and strangers on the earth. The world around us is often compared to a spiritual wilderness. But it's an awfully developed wilderness, I've noticed. Instead of a wilderness, I like to call it a worlderness. What do you think about that? I made that up today. The study is called Wandering in the Worlderness. I tell you, this stuff, it just comes to me. I don't know, I have to have something to do. But it does, it captures more of the struggles that we actually face. I mean, it's true, without a doubt, the world is a spiritual wilderness. But as I said, it's awfully developed. There's something to tempt or seduce me everywhere I look. The Christians at Pergamos were in the wilderness. Idolatry, immorality, and infidelity from the surrounding culture had crept into the church. Some two centuries later, what was happening locally at Pergamos would happen to the church all through the Roman Empire. We talked about this last time we were together, how that Constantine would legalize Christianity. Into the church came pagan priests with their rites and rituals, and they brought with it the immorality and idolatry and infidelity I just mentioned. In Pergamos of the first century, in the pews, so to speak, were folks promoting the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. The true believers were in grave spiritual danger from the world creeping in to their church. We are in a wilderness like no generation before us. Technology alone sets us apart from previous generations with regard to the world bombarding us and creeping in among us. It is easier to sin now than it has ever been. The world doesn't just creep into the church. It's right in our homes. We are in grave spiritual danger. Our Lord Jesus Christ recognized and recognizes the danger. And here is what he wanted the believers to do at Pergamos and what he therefore wants us to do if we find the world creeping in. He says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." If the world has crept into our church, we need to repent. Well, repent of what exactly? The first thing you think of is our own worldliness, and that is always true. And that is perhaps what the Lord had in mind here. But in this case, because of what Jesus said next, I believe we are to repent that we've allowed worldliness to creep in and coexist in the church and have done nothing about it. It's not enough that I remain orthodox. I must sometimes speak out against error and get it out of our midst. If the believers at Pergamos did not repent, Jesus said, "Then I will come and fight against them," against those who had crept in and were being tolerated. There's a very strong distinction in this phrase between you, the believers, and them, the false teachers. I will come to you, and I will deal with them. And so Jesus is saying, you need to repent, you need to do something about them, or else I'll come and do what needs to be done. What needed doing is to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. We saw in our last study that the sword which proceeds out of Jesus' mouth is another way of describing the effectiveness of the Word of God, what we call the Bible. It's an exhortation from the Lord to teach and maintain sound biblical doctrine. And when necessary, that means we expose false doctrine. Now, this is the second time in this short letter that Jesus is described as wielding his unsheathed sword. The unsheathed sword figures prominently in the story of Balaam that was referred to in verse 14. I just think this is fascinating, just the endless symbolism and connectivity, you would say, of the Bible. First, as Balaam was on his way to attempt to curse Israel, if you're familiar with the story, this Gentile prophet who was being hired by the Moabites to curse Israel. As he was on his way, he was confronted by an angel with an unsheathed sword. It was only the faithfulness of his little donkey that spared his life. The little beast saw the angel and refused to move forward because the angel was going to kill him. Balaam began to beat his donkey, but God allowed the donkey to speak, and Balaam's eyes were then open to the danger confronting him. And so Jesus, drawing from this, he says, not only, you know, you have problems with the doctrine of Balaam. Hey, remember Balaam, he was confronted by an unsheathed sword. Sometimes your Balaams need to be thus confronted. And then second, the plague that was destroying Israel after their compromise with Moab was stopped when Phinehas ran his sword through the Israelite and the Moabite woman who were fornicating in the tent. And so it the book of Revelation, it's so fantastic because it brings together all of this Old Testament imagery. We way back to our earlier studies, I said that the reason a lot of people don't get a handle on the revelation of Jesus Christ is because it has over 800 references to or from the Old Testament. And it's all a really nice, tight fit. And so Jesus is just telling us, hey, sometimes you have to get your sword out. Sometimes you have to run people through, doctrinally speaking. In modern terminology, he's saying, get your fight on. It's time to do it. It's what Jesus was saying. If we won't fight, he says, I'll eventually come and fight. And that sounds great. When I first thought, well, that's great, Lord, thank you. If I won't do it, you're going to come and take care of it because you're so gracious. But then I thought, that should embarrass us. The Lord's saying, hey, you ought to be dealing with this. If you don't, I will. And that's embarrassing. If someone insults your fiancé, you rise to defend him or her. In your marriage, you should always be on guard to protect your spouse. If you don't, you should be embarrassed. It's not good. Your relationship with the Lord is equally precious, if not more so. It is to be guarded and protected. When folks start talking smack about Jesus with their false doctrines, rise up. I mean, after all, that's what it is. Jesus says, I'm betrothed to you. You're my beloved bride. And then these guys come in with their stupid, false doctrines that always ultimately undermine and undercut the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, usually attacking his deity or some aspect of his mercy or grace or forgiveness, portraying him as a scoundrel or a scallywag or some kind of an individual who is angry and upset or trying to bleed you dry and get a hold of your wallet and squeeze money out of it and those kinds of things. And we should be offended by that, the way we'd be offended if somebody accused our wife of something that whether it was true or not, we'd be offended because that's the person that we love and are called into companionship with. Jesus put all this in a context of intimacy by what he said next in verse 17. Says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. He who has an ear means the things in all of these letters are for any believer at any time. What the Spirit says to the churches, plural, means that the things in each letter are for any church at any time. Him who overcomes is not a super saint. It's a term that describes us as believers who maintain our spiritual perspective while wandering through the wilderness, or wilderness if you prefer. We just have the right perspective on things and we overcome the perils and pitfalls of the world. The average everyday believer in Jesus Christ who stays separated from the world and fights against error can count on some things in the future. He or she can expect some of the hidden manna to eat. Manna, you know, was the bread that fell from heaven, which fed the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They had a lot of manna cookbooks back then. Well, they prepared it differently, you know. I mean, they got tired of it, but to me it's like, I mean, there's some foods you just can never get tired of, right? I mean, spaghetti. How can you get tired of spaghetti? And when you think you're getting tired of it, you switch sauces. And it's a whole new ball game, isn't it? Every now and then, grab some mostaccioli, you know. But anyway, they had manna for 40 years in the wilderness, bread from heaven. Now, the hidden manna refers to the fact that some manna was put in the Ark of the Covenant that was covered by the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies in the wilderness tabernacle. That was the hidden manna. In order for a Jew to eat some of the hidden manna, he would have to be in the Holy of Holies. He would be looking not just at, but into the Ark of God. He would be in a more personal, intimate, even secret relationship with God than he could have ever imagined. Now, it's true the manna represented Jesus. He is even now our bread of life. But this is really a promise that in the future kingdom, and certainly in heaven, believers will experience Jesus one-on-one in a personal, intimate, even secret relationship. Thus, in the meantime, we should personally avoid worldliness and corporately keep the world out of the church altogether. We should be jealous over our betrothed lover because we're looking forward to that time when we're face-to-face with the Lord. And then he says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. There are several suggestions as to just exactly what this white stone is. I'll give you four of the top ones. This is a funny one. I like this. There's a tradition among Jewish rabbis that as the manna fell from heaven, jewels fell with it, notably diamonds and pearls. And so as the Jews gathered manna, they also gathered jewels and became rich. I'm all for that, but I don't think that's true. It's just a fantasy. Now, it's true that in Roman courts, white and black stones were used by the jurists. They would cast a white stone if the verdict was not guilty and a black stone for guilty. We certainly have been declared not guilty by Jesus, but I can't see how a courtroom drama fits into this context. Because the manna in the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned, some scholars see this white stone as somehow having a relationship to the stones the high priest wore on his shoulders or his breastplate. If you're familiar with the dress of the high priest, you know that he had stones on a breastplate, each of them having the name of a tribe of Israel engraved upon them. And this would be a better interpretation in that it tries to stay within the context. Instead of one priest going before God for the whole nation once a year, each believer is depicted as having immediate access to Jesus Christ for himself. True also, in Rome, it was not uncommon to give the victor of an athletic contest a stone with his name engraved on it. It functioned like a ticket or a token identifying you as qualified to get into certain events, celebrations, and feasts. Several years ago, when they held the Harvest Crusade in Visalia, the guys and gals who were part of the crusade, maybe on the board or maybe you were going to pray that night, you had a reason to be backstage. They gave everybody a certain pin to wear. That way the people back there who were guarding access, if you had the pin, you just walked right in. If you didn't have the pin, you had to prove who you were and those kinds of things. Kind of like a bouncer thing, but I don't think anybody got beat up. And so we do that, and this was something that happened in Rome. And so all of these are potential, except maybe for the rabbi one, you know, that's kind of weird. I'm not sure, though, if any of those captures the essence of what Jesus was getting at here, because you read that the real significance of the white stone is that in the future, after Jesus returns, each believer will have one, and on it a new name is written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So it's not really the stone so much as it is the significance of it, is that it's going to have this name on it. The new name is a secret known only to you and Jesus. Is it your new name, or is it a new name that you have for Jesus? Well, actually, it could be either. In the Old Testament, Abram was renamed Abraham, and Jacob was renamed Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus told Simon that he would be called Peter. At the same time, we know of at least 700 different names or titles for Jesus in our Bible, and that indicates to us that there's a lot more that you could come up with. It's not unthinkable that each believer could call Jesus by a unique and endearing name that is special to that relationship. Think of it as a pet name that Jesus has for you, or vice versa. Do you have endearing pet names for those you love? Sometimes silly names, even in your family, things that you only call your family. In my family, growing up, my oldest brother, Anthony, we called him Ant, A-N-T. And as far as I know, no one else called him that, but we did. My brother Richard was Rock. I was just Genie. I kind of, didn't have. And my little brother was called Whale Boy because he was enormously fat. I think it's damaged him. I'm not happy that we called him that, but it's just, I took my dad's lead. So, more to the point, in your romantic relationship with your spouse, you probably have, it might be a common endearing name, but nevertheless, there are names of endearment that we call one another. And that's the idea here. It's a name that no one else is really allowed to use or has the privilege to use. And it fits nicely into our context because remember, Jesus was exhorting them to guard and protect their precious relationship with him by fighting those who were defiling him with their false doctrines. The whole letter is a reminder of intimacy with the Lord. Think of the white stone as an engraved piece of jewelry. As I was doing this afternoon, I remembered that as an illustration, my wedding ring, the wedding ring I have on that Pam gave me, it has an engraving on the inside of it, a phrase that is meaningful to my wife and I that only we know. And you'll never know. Because I never take my ring off. And you're never going to see it. So there. And that's the idea. That's what this is really saying. Right now you are walking in the wilderness. Soon your betrothed will return for you and take you home. You'll see him face to face. You'll feast on heaven's bread, not just spiritually, but personally. He'll give you a precious token that's called here a white stone to keep for all eternity. On it will be a secret, intimate, romantic name known only to the two of you. I think the Lord was trying to rekindle their romance for him in Pergamos so that the seductions from the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans would not only be resisted, but completely overthrown. You see, it's possible to be doctrinally pure, but allow error to creep in and coexist. We need to be doctrinally pure and devotionally motivated. It's the devotional part that oftentimes causes us to wield the sword. If I'm just interested in doctrine, which I must be, hey, I'm right, you're wrong. Let's just agree to disagree agreeably. And I'm talking about essential doctrines of the Christian faith here, not areas where we are able to disagree. But more and more, we're allowing things, not we as Calvary Chapel, but the church in general is allowing things to come in that really are contrary to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And I think, well, as long as I am able to believe properly, what is the harm? It's this devotional aspect of the harm is that's my Jesus that you're talking about. And what you're portraying is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not this Jesus, and I can't let you get away with that. Because your Jesus is not God. He's not loving. He's not merciful. He's not forgiving. He's not everlasting. He's not any of the things that he is. And so we have issues. You're going to have to leave. The sword is coming out, the word of God, to present him as he is. Amen? Amen. Let's go into our communion time. I'll pray for communion, and then as soon as I do, I'm going to get down and get my elements. You guys come up, grab your elements, go back to your seat, partake at your own pace. We're not going to pray together. If you've come with somebody, pray with them. If you feel uncomfortable praying out loud, that's fine. Just let them pray for you. Towards the end of our communion time, the worship team will come up, and then we'll close out in worship. It's just a neat time. The communion table, Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And what we're remembering is that Jesus came as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, meaning that he was God's plan from the beginning. His death was God's plan to save lost mankind. God first slew animals in the Garden of Eden to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. And he said, one day a lamb is coming who will take your place on the cross. He'll be the final lamb, the Lamb of God. And Jesus did that. And when he came on and died that night, that was the last Passover. He said, I'm the fulfillment of this symbolism. And from now on, you're going to take this meal in remembrance of me. You're going to drink the cup, take the bread in remembrance of my body and blood, which were given for you as your substitute, as your sacrifice, so that you could live forever. And so communion is for believers, those of us who have given our lives to Jesus Christ, to come and thank the Lord and remember the Lord for what he's done. If you feel unworthy to take communion, we all are. It's not, you know, our personal worth. There's a section of scripture that says you can take it in an unworthy manner. If any of you are drunk tonight, I wouldn't recommend taking it. But I don't think you are. That was what was going on in Corinth. But of course we're not worthy. We're declared righteous. We're made worthy by Jesus Christ. And so, confess your sin, come and take communion and enjoy this time. Get right with the Lord. If you're not a believer, never given your heart to Jesus Christ, that's the big issue in your life. Is he your Savior? Has he died for you? He has, but have you accepted it? So you can receive the Lord and come and take communion tonight. Now, Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray that you would take us through this time of remembering you at your table. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's partake.